So just a few things in kind of tying up the knot from the first meeting. We'll have a little discussion. Let's pray before we start, okay? Father, thank you for each other, for our time together today. We ask your blessing. Help us to get practical, useful thoughts from it. According to your word, we pray and just commit these things to you for your good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Just a couple practical things. I mentioned one of them earlier. Never say anything negative or derogatory about or to your spouse, either husband to wife, wife to husband. Ephesians 4:29 is great for that. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer. In other words, everything you say should be able to be taken as a gift to her, grace. Date, romance your wife every week, at least every week. Have a date. Doesn't have to cost a lot. You can do it in your own house. Put a couple candles on the table, a little soft music, swap kids with somebody else so that they take your kids this week and we take their kids next week if you're young couples. Ladies need to be romanced. They get their self-worth or whatever from their romantic relationship with their husbands. Date them every week. Always tell her you love her. Never miss an opportunity. Should be many times a day. Tell her you love her. Tell her you appreciate her. We would say, well, obviously we love her. You know I love you. I'm married to you. You know, duh. No. They want to hear it. Right? Men do love, women feel love. Tell them that you love them. Always give them a little pat. If you're around Joanne and I much, I don't go by her when she's within range without giving her a little pat or a little squeeze on the shoulder. Some touch. They like to know that you appreciate them. Simple things, right? Simple things. You did it when you were, I'm saying you, so this is the carry through from you to the couples in your meetings. You do it when you're courting, right? And when you're courting, you do all of this stuff because you're trying to win her. Once you win her, you shift into the faithful provider mode, you know, and you go to work, you come home, you pay the bills, you know. Well, you should know I love you. Look what I do for you. Look what I do for you, right? Men do love. And she'll say, yeah, but I just don't feel it. I just don't feel like you love me, huh? Little pat on the bottom, a little squeeze, you know. These are good things. Sex starts at breakfast and progresses through the day. Never wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. That kind of thing. If you have a couple that has marital problems, do not, whatever you do, do not send them out to some psychobabble thing. Right? You can do way better job. You'll direct them to the Word of God. And the Word of God, we got to be convinced that this is the book. It's got everything in here to do with life and godliness. It's the key to success. It doesn't tell me how to live with... The argument will be, well, a guy told me this. Well, you know, it doesn't tell me how to fix my Chevrolet. Duh. No, but it tells me how to live when I've got a broken Chevrolet. Right? Doesn't tell me how to fix my roof, but it tells me what kind of attitude I should have with a leaky roof. Doesn't tell me how to deal with Ted Glitzky, but it tells me what kind of attitude I should have towards Ted Glitzky, right? We've been friends for a long time, so I'm assuming that this is an assumption friendship here. You see what I mean? It's got everything to do with life and godliness. I'm saying this loosely. I can probably get skewered over this, but God doesn't care about my Chevrolet or my leaky roof. He cares about the me, the real me. And he cares about our relationships with our wives and families, because that's a picture that the world sees. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he betrayed, said, this is loose translation, I'm not going to be with you very long. So I say unto you, love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, right? The point is, when the Lord was here, you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God loves? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God long suffers? Look at Jesus. Well, he's not going to be here anymore. So Jesus said, now you're the examples. People want to know what God's look like? Look at Ted Gliskin. You want to know what God's like? Look at this man. Look at that woman. Look at this family, this marriage. We are the examples of Christ now. And so we should love one another. And that's not new, right? A new commandment I give you, he said, that you love one another. It's not new. The rest of it's new, as I have loved you, sacrificially, right? So with our wives, we need to live sacrificially. I'm kidding. If you've got a man cave, I don't care. I don't care. But just remember that if you've got a man cave, what's her cave? You know, is the laundry room her cave? Is the kitchen her cave? That's no fun. Right? She should have. I liked it when we had family rooms, right? Where we go to be together, right? Well, anyway, remember, be special with your wife. Any thoughts on that first meeting? Agreement, disagreement? This is you're shooting fish in the barrel. You get your chance. Yes, sir. Yeah, God is the only one. The comment was, God is the only one who can unscramble an egg. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said, because of the hardness of your hearts did Moses give you the bill of divorcement. There are, you know, sadly, most of the cases that you get into, you probably aren't going to be able to fix because she's been hurt or he's found. I've not found a case. A woman will leave a marriage because she's just had a belly full of it. She's tired of putting up with this man, and she'll go. A man, I've not ever seen where he'll leave unless there's a chicky babe on the side. Chicky babe. Arm candy. Sweetheart. Some other woman on the side. They're going to go from one woman to another woman. And seldom do they just get a belly full of it and leave. There's exceptions to that, but most all the time, if the guy's leaving, it's because there's something else out there. Also, just I went to a Bill Gothard seminar one time. He has a team. You know, I don't agree with everything in Bill Gothard, but he's got some good stuff. He's got a team that goes around and helps to fix church splits. And I was going through one at the time and didn't know it. And so one of the men in the meeting took me to this. I think it was a gentle hint, but anyway. And it was real subtle. And Bill Gothard made this comment. He said, listen, we've done thousands of church split negotiations. He said, if you have a split going on in your church, always look for a powerful woman in the wings. He said, what you'll see is the man, and he'll come to you just madder than a wet hen. And you'll solve the problem. And he'll go home and he'll tell his wife how he has solved the problem. And she'll say, hey, you dummy, that wasn't even the problem. You just don't. They take advantage of you all the time. You know, this is really the problem. Next week he'll be back a different problem. And you'll think, why can't I fix this problem? Well, you're dealing with the wrong face. The right face is behind the scenes. Right? So just women get hurt. Women get discouraged. And sometimes, you know, it's because men are not being the husbands and men that we should be, of whom I'm chief. So I'm preaching to the choir here. So somebody else thought? You're being awful easy on me. Okay. Okay, there's two single handouts that go with that first handout. They're also included in the back of that single handout. Just a second. Let's see, we go till 3 o'clock. The first one is, ways a husband may express love to his wife. There are 100 things on that list. The second one is ways a wife can express love to her husband. She's only got 94 things. That probably tells us something. This is one of the most practical things I've come across. It's a practical help for you. Now, it's in your handout. The problem is if you fill it out in your handout, then you won't have one to copy. The rule, if you do discipleship, the rule is you never give away or mark up your original. Right? You have an original, you save it as an original so you can make copies of the original. The way this works, if you look at the ways a husband may express love to his wife, how to convince your wife that you love her. Okay, evaluate the way you express love to your wife. Circle the ways that you're neglecting. Ask your wife to go over the list and put a check mark in front of the ways she would like you to express love. And then ask her to add things to the list. The women's one is exactly the same except backwards, but they're different questions. So the point is, you go down this list. And the first one says, you may express love to your wife by functioning as a loving leader in your home. And you think to yourself, I do that pretty good. Frequently telling her that you love her. Well, my bet is it probably isn't enough. So you circle that one. That's one you don't do very well. Okay, next one. Giving her a regular amount of money to spend in any way she chooses. No way. Circle that puppy, right? I don't do that very good. Leading family devotions regularly. I do my quiet time, but I don't lead the family into it. Okay, circle that one. So in other words, you go through and you're going to end up with a list of things that you think are shortcomings in the way you show love to your wife. Now you give it to your wife and say, now I want you to check the ones that you think you'd like to see me do more of. Now she's going to go down and put a check mark, being the loving leader in your home. You didn't circle it, but she wants you to do that more, so you get a check mark next to that. That tells you you're not being the leader that you thought you were being, right? Frequently telling her that you love her. She doesn't put a check mark. You thought you were short in that, but she didn't put a check mark next to it. So you didn't think you were doing enough of it, but it doesn't matter to her. You're doing it enough to please her. You see what I mean? So you're getting both sides of the equation in the thing. You're giving her the things you think you're short on. She's telling you, well, that one, I don't even care about that. So don't waste your time doing better on that. But this other one, you think you're not doing very well, and I agree. That's the one to focus on. So you'll end up with a work list of things that you can use to improve your little life in showing love to your wife. I think it's just one of the neatest little tools and practical thing that you can do very easily. So I gave each one, and we won't take up discussion time because I stole it from you this morning. But what I'd like you to do is go through the list and circle the things that you think you're not doing well enough, good enough, well enough. We have any English people here? Oh, good. Okay. You go down and circle the things that you don't think you're doing as good a job as you should on. And then when you get home, give it to your wife and have her check the things that she'd like to see you do better and see how it works out. This is my little challenge to you. This is your homework. And see how that works. I think you'll find it's a very helpful little intuitive tool for you. Now you'll have a clean copy that you can still use. And my recommendation is you take each couple that you've got in your local assembly and give each husband and each wife these things, explain to them how to do it. And I think you'll uncover ways that you can improve those marriages before you have a problem with them. Yes, sir. Okay. So, yes. You take the man's one, the husband, and you circle the things that you don't think you're doing as good as you should on. And then you give that to your wife, and she puts check marks next to the ones she agrees with. She may check something you didn't circle. That means she thinks you're not doing a good job on something you think you are doing a good job. Well, that's good. Right? This is good stuff for us. On the other hand, you may circle something you don't think you're doing a good job on. She doesn't check it. So what she's saying is, you're doing fine on that, or maybe it doesn't matter to her. So it's just an intuitive tool, a working tool for you. Yes, sir? No. Then there's a second sheet that's... Yes.
So she knows what you think.
Yes. And she says, you circle leading family devotions. I'm not doing the job I should do on leading family devotions. She sees that, but she says in her own mind, I agree, he really needs to lead our family. So she puts a check mark next to it. So that's an item that you don't think you're doing good on, and she agrees. So that's something you want to work on, right? Then there's something else where you think you're doing a great job. You know, I'm telling your wife that you love her. And you don't circle that because you think, man, I tell her all the time up here. And so she takes the list and sees you didn't circle that. She puts a big old check mark next to that. I want to hear it more, bucko. Right? Speak up. Stand up, speak up, shut up, sit down. Then she has her own sheet. And she'll circle the things that she doesn't think she's doing good enough as a wife. Things like, if you look at the wife's one, ways a wife may express love to her husband. Greeting him at the door when he comes home with a smile, a hug, a kiss, and a, am I glad to see you? I really miss you today, right? I know all of our wives do that. Now that might not matter to you at all, right? So she circles that because she doesn't ever do that. But you don't care. So you don't put a check mark next to it. So she knows, I don't do it very good, but it doesn't matter to him. So I'm not going to waste time working on that. I'm going to work on one of these that he's checked, that I know I'm not very good at, but he's checked. It means something to him. Have a cup of coffee or tea ready for him when he comes home. Coffee black, thank you. Give him a lingering kiss. Tongue optional. Who said that? Letting him know you like to be with him and make arrangements so that you can spend time with him without giving the impression that you really should or would rather be doing something else. You get the idea. So these are things that they're working tools, and these are two of them, I think, just the most helpful things. They're fun. You know, you can do them as a fun thing. You can laugh at some of the things that you don't think you do very well. She can laugh at some of the things that she agrees you don't do very well. But in the end, take it as serious as a heart attack. This is something we need to let our wives know that we love them and that they're appreciated. You know what the number one occupation dealing with depression is? Housewives. Work is never done. They spend 2 or 3 hours making a meal. We eat it in 15 minutes, and they're washing dishes, right? They scrub the floor, vacuum the house, and we track in with dirt on our boots. Kids mess it up. It's an endless job for which there's little thanks most of the time. I seldom tell my wife, hey, thanks for scrubbing the floor today, honey. It really looks good. I should, right? So these are things that we want our wives to be good homemakers and housewives. And so they pass up some really... I have a friend and his wife. She's a PhD scientist. And she's a stay-at-home mom. She could be making money that could buy half this house, half this room. She's a stay-at-home mom because she wants to raise her children and be a good wife. And I'm telling you what, if you pass up a job like that, somebody better be telling you that you appreciate it, right? It matters what you're doing. This is a big thing. Raising children is a big thing. It's the next generation, right? Now, we know that, and we believe that, but you know, I'm just speaking for myself. Often we don't say it enough where they know these things, right? So that's the thought. Any thoughts on these things? Last chance. We'll move. Go ahead there, bro. In the men's or women's? Men's 43. Be reasonably happy to go. Notice the word reasonably. be reasonably happy to go shopping with her. You want to go shopping, honey? Sure. I'd love to.
I can make a suggestion.
As long as we go to Bass Pro Shop, right?
One day a week, shop. Take her shopping. Take her to a coffee shop. Have my coffee. Get on the internet. She wants to pick her up. And I take her out to eat that one day. And I'm just happy that's right.
So that's your date?
That's my date. I do it every week.
That's it. That's good. That's good. A little date. Yeah. Yeah, that
was.
Okay. Well, that, now I. Yeah. Now I might add that was one of the things I was going to add. Make sure that that's what she wants. She may want you with her when she's shopping. Now, most of the time they don't because we're impulsive buyers. I know none of you are, but I am. And they put these end caps there just for men, you know. But. So a lot of times they would rather not have us with them, but they might, you know. So it pays to ask them, how about if I go with you today? Would you rather have me do that? Or is it okay with you if I just have coffee here? And then a date, take her out. You don't have to go to some big fancy place. You can go to McDonald's, we go, every day we go to lunch at Wendy's. Every Friday we go, or Thursday we go to Sicily's. It's a pizza place, but they know us. You can sit and spend time doing nothing, except talking. What a unique thought for a husband and wife. Spend some time talking together, right? Often men are in the faithful provider mode. We go to work, we earn a living, we pay the freight, we come home, we go to bed, you know, and she's just sort of the caboose in our train. And they don't want to be the caboose in the train. They want to be right up there where the coal is shoveled, you know. So just, it's very, very important. A happy wife is a happy life. That's really, really true. So, and sometimes men get kind of callous to these things. We're so focused on making a living, paying the freight. And I might just add, these days, I would say young couples, but it's true of everybody. I don't know if I've ever lived. We just had our 50th anniversary, October 3rd. Ta-da! In my lifetime, I'm 70. I don't think I've ever seen a time when it's harder for a man to make a living than it is today. Our economy is improving so much every day that it's just hard to keep up with it, you know. So. And for young people in your congregations, they've listened to some doofus college advisor who has told them to get a degree in basket weaving because it's the best thing in the entire universe, not knowing that the college advisor who's got a master's in social work is paid to fill up those classes so that the government will give them more money for the basket weaving class. And so they shuttle them into the basket weaving class, and when they graduate, they've got debt up to here and can't get a job. And it stinks. Stinks. And if ever we needed elders and deacons in the local church, then come alongside. Try to figure ways that useless degree can be plowed into something that can earn a living. Practical stuff. Don't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But figure out ways where they can take those degrees and plow them into things that can make a living. And in most cases, you know, the classic is, I got a full ride scholarship offered to me because I played the sousaphone. You know the sousaphone? Oompa, 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 the big thing. Full ride, University of Minnesota, right over here. How great can you get? I turned it down because I thought, what am I going to do being a sousaphone player the rest of my life, you know? I mean, it doesn't even fit in the car. You know, how am I going to get it to work? I mean, what am I going to do as a sousaphone player? So I turned it down, and I worked in a gas station to put my way through school. Not the brightest light in the box, you know. Well, so I'm telling this story somewhere where I'm preaching, and this lady comes up to me, and she said, you know, my son got a scholarship for playing the sousaphone. I said, come on, shut my mouth, really? She said, yeah, you didn't know. There's so few sousaphone players that if you play the sousaphone, you're going to get a scholarship. Oh, okay. So not only am I so stupid to turn it down, I was so stupid I got one, you know? Anyway, so if ever the local church needed... You did a good job on that, brother. Masters in basket weaving. Yeah, art. It's real artsy.
Yeah,
I know. Okay, Lord. Anyway, if ever there was a time when leadership was needed in a local meeting, not even great spiritual stuff, but practical meat and potatoes things where you can kind of guide people into ways that they can make a living and encourage them. And a new husband, we all know what it's like to be a new, most of us know what it's like to be a new husband, and you want to be a success, you want your wife to be proud of you, all those kinds of things. And today, I've never lived in a time that's harder to do that, whether you're a young person or an older person. So, we had a man in our meeting that walked into work. He worked offshore construction. I don't know what you know about offshore construction, but they make more money than I've ever dreamed of. And walked into work one day. He's 53 years old. They gave him a pig slip. 53-year-old offshore construction man is unemployable. So, about the same time, he was very depressed. And he got saved. His Catholic family decided that he'd gone crazy, so they committed him, sent him to the shrinks, and would not listen to us because we're not professional. The shrink is. The shrink put him on lithium. Lithium, these are always minefields, so anyway. Shrink put him on lithium. I don't know what you know about lithium, but it loosens you up, so to speak. And you can't drive anything. I said, listen, go down to Lowe's or Home Depot, get a job selling tools. It's perfect for you. Have fun. You're 53 years old. Don't worry about not getting a job. Just go down and get a little job selling tools. What a great deal. Oh, he said, I can't do that. He said, I can't drive a forklift because I'm on lithium. Well, get off the lithium. No, he said, I can't. The doctor put me on it. Forget the doctor. Just get off the lithium, get a job, drive a forklift, sell tools, have fun. What's left of your life? No, he said, I just can't do it, you know. I'm clinically depressed, you know. I said, you're making me clinically depressed. Listen to you. He's a great guy. He comes to, rode 25 miles to chapel every Sunday, sit in the parking lot, get in early. We had a thermos of coffee. He'd sit out there and drink coffee, and he was the life of the place. And all of a sudden, he's destroyed because he's clinically depressed, which who wouldn't be depressed, right? 53 years old, can't get a job. Who wouldn't be? There's nothing abnormal about that. It's the most normal reaction you can get. But they convinced him, and so he's on lithium. And he can't work. And he doesn't know what he's going to do. His life is shot. He committed suicide. Anybody in this room can give better counsel than that. Anybody in this room can give better counsel. There was nothing abnormal about this man at all. At all. He was doing what probably any man here would do. You get discouraged, you get down. What you need is a friend, right? So these are useful tools. We'll get into that a little more. Okay, get your second sheet. By the way, I've got some little pictures of a couple people on the table out there. If you would, if you want one, take one. You put it on your fridge, and you can either throw darts at it or pray for us. The second is the option we'd choose, but up to you. The second sheet, healing marital brokenness, real remedies. Now, I'll tell you before I start, I'm not anti anything. Well, kind of. But my point in this is not to so much point out the great fallacies in the social sciences as it is to say, you can do this. You can do this. As elders, as deacons, as men and women in a local assembly who are Christians and who want to live their lives in a godly fashion, you can do this. You are eminently qualified to do this. And our society has become so convinced that it takes the professionals, quote unquote, to deal with these things that often, more often than not, someone comes to the elders in a local church and they send them to a professional. And it's the beginning of a downhill slide that usually doesn't end well. We just were in a meeting this last week. A man, an attorney, very successful, making tons of money, had beautiful children, saved. They played for our gathering. One played the piano, one played the cello. Beautiful young children. And on the last day of the conference, he committed suicide. His wife, who was working in the kitchen like these ladies, sent her daughter home to get something. They went home and found him dead. He'd been under professional care for years. I think probably anybody could have done that well. Right? You can do these things. You can do these things. Don't be afraid to do them. Right? It says three counseling categories, many models. We're going to do a lot of reading right at the beginning. There's well over 250. I think it's 450 today, although they're getting a little cagey. They're putting categories together so that you might have fewer categories, but then each category has subcategories. So I think it's about 450 today, psychotherapies, currently in use, as well as various biblical counseling approaches. None of these are scientifically provable. Your biblical approach isn't scientifically provable, neither are these others. When I went to University of Minnesota, the first thing they told you in Psych 101 was, psychology is not a science, because you can't prove it every time. You know, science, you do an experiment, it comes out the same way every time. It's science. Psychology isn't a science. On the other hand, it's not an art, because an art is just free form. It's somewhere in between. And they don't know exactly where, but it's somewhere in between. Sometimes a little more science than other times. I've seen often where psycho people, psychologists, psychoanalysts, psychiatrists, come up and they really fix a problem. But if you look at it, you'll find that they've applied a biblical approach to the problem. And sure enough, God works. Sure enough. So just don't just assume that they know what they're talking about. If you're the psychiatrist, the head of the food chain in that area, they go through medical school, and then they go through psychological training. But after their name, it doesn't say MD. It says PhD. So they're not just a medical doctor like you go to a regular doctor. They will tell you that they are, but they don't say MD after their name. So none are scientifically provable because they deal in the non-material part of man, the soul, psuche. Don't forget, psychology is not a science. It is, in fact, psucheology, the study of the soul, which was made by God. Non-Christian model, these are the three categories. Non-Christian, these models are derived from theoretical philosophies of the non-Christian or anti-Christian world system. The biblical approach, this model are derived from inductive and systematic exegesis of Scripture only and are based on the fundamental doctrines of the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scripture. And then there's Christian eclectic integration. These models are derived from the mixture of biblical principles and theoretical philosophies of non-Christian and anti-Christian world. I can tell you, in most cases, some exceptions, but in most cases... Did you hear that? It was a fly. It landed on the microphone. In most cases, if it's Christian counseling, that's a mixture, integration. If it's strictly biblical counseling, they'll say biblical counseling. So it's a good way to kind of tell between the two. And if you can opt, I would opt for biblical counseling, which you can do. Non-Christian counseling defined. Its attempts to deal with the soul, psuche, based on the world's non- or anti-Christian theoretical philosophies. The fathers, so to speak, of modern psychology might include Darwin, Freud, Watson, Jung. Jung, by the way, Carl Jung, got his theories from a demon named Philemon. How do you like that? You send your troubled person down to hear what Philemon has to say. Rogers... Maslow, Fromm, Ellis, Glasser, Skinner, University of Minnesota, I believe, used to be Rogers and Skinner were the tracks that they followed. And then there's others. Is psychology a science like physics, chemistry, and medicine? The American Psychological Association sponsored Dr. Sigmund Koch to direct a study focusing on this question. It was subsidized by the National Science Foundation and involved 80 eminent scholars. Dr. Koch concludes, "I think it by this time utterly and finally clear that psychology cannot be a coherent science." I further illustrate this widespread deception about the pseudoscientific superiority of psychology. The hope of a psychological science became indistinguishable from the fact of psychological science. The entire subsequent history of psychology can be seen in the ritualistic endeavor to emulate the forms of science in order to sustain the delusion that it already is a science. Dr. Karl Popper, considered by many to be the greatest 20th century philosopher of science, speaks to this question in Scientific Theory and Falsifiability. Says, after examining various theories of psychotherapy, Dr. Popper says, though posing as science, they had in fact more in common with primitive myths than with science. Psychiatrist Lawyer Robichaud, in The Power of Psychiatry, says his advice is followed because he is a psychiatrist. Even though the scientific validity of his advice and recommendations have never been firmly established. The infuriating quality of psychiatrists is their insistence that they are scientific and correct, and that the detractors, therefore, must be wrong. If psychotherapy is not a science, then what is it? Dr. E. Fuller Torrey, a research psychiatrist, says the techniques used by Western psychiatrists are, with few exceptions, on exactly the same scientific plane as the techniques used by witch doctors. But these are men of renown within their own field that are saying, and in the late 60s and early 70s, biblical counseling started really coming on strong. Some of these are older references. It has done nothing but get better from our perspective in the years since then. More and more it's showing up that these are just false theories. They're the study of the soul, which is, you know, honestly what their name entails. Dr. Thomas Schatz, professor of psychiatry at the State University of New York, author of The Myth of Mental Illness, which, by the way, when someone says they're mentally ill, it's a good question to say, well, what are they ill with? Right? If you went to a doctor and said, Doc, I'm ill, they'd say, well, what are you ill with? What's the problem? Define it. What is mental illness? I mean, is it a brain tumor? Is it a, you know? Yeah. Although I do not share the Bobgins, you'll see more of them later, do not share the Bobgin's particular religious views, I do share their conviction that the human relations we know now call psychiatry are, in fact, matters of religion, and that we mislabel them as therapeutic at great risk to our spiritual well-being. This is an important book. It's quoted from the jacket of Dr. Bobgin's The Psychological Way to Spiritual Way. In the same book, Dr. Bobgin says, the psychological way, is big business in America. As a nation, we spend about $17 billion every year on mental health. Dr. Paul Vitz, associate professor of psychology at the New York University, says, psychology has become religion, in particular, a form of secular humanism based on the worship of self. Dr. William Kirkpatrick, associate professor of educational psychology at Boston college with degrees from Harvard and Purdue, the author of Psychological Seduction, The Failure of Modern Psychology, says, it is true that popular psychology shares much in common with Eastern religions. In fact, a merger is well underway, but if you're talking about Christianity, it's much truer to say that psychology and religion are competing faiths. If you seriously hold to one set of values, you will logically have to reject the other. Man's counsel, does man's counsel work to transform people into the character of Christ? Note, the argument of pragmatism, it works, can be said about Buddhism, Hinduism, Satanism, alcohol, drugs, and so forth. Each can claim testimonies of people who will say it helped them feel better. Feel better. This is great, worthy of carrying in your Bible. Dr. Hans Eysenck, professor of psychology at London University and the father of the Hans Eysenck study, which is the standard for the social sciences, says this. If you see a psychiatrist or psychoanalyst, there's a 44% chance of recovery in a year. If you see a psychotherapist, there's a 53% chance of recovery in a year. If you see a psychiatrist, there's a 61% chance of recovery in a year. If you see nobody, there's a 74% chance of recovery in a year. That's his study. His study ranged from 66 to 77. He further states that new ways in psychotherapy, psychology today, to date, then, there is no real evidence for the effectiveness of psychotherapy, as is now admitted even by leading psychoanalysts and psychotherapists, Dr. Richard Stewart in Trick or Treatment, How and When Psychotherapy Fails. The extensive research reviewed in this book has shown that compared to patients who receive no treatment or very limited treatment, those who receive both in and outpatient treatment have a small chance of experiencing marked improvement, a very great chance of experiencing little or no improvement, and a small chance of experience deterioration. Joel Fisher in Isn't Casework Effective Yet? Social Work, there is still no evidence that a master's in social work level social worker can produce better results than their clients than would occur with no treatment at all. Psychiatrist Jerome Frank in Persuasion and Healing says these findings raise some doubt about the claims of certain schools of psychotherapy to produce fundamental personal change, personality change. There's another little question. Mental illness, it begs the question, what are they ill with? They're going to bring about fundamental change. The question is, what are they going to change me to? Right? We want to be changed to the character of Christ, not to the character of the world. So they want to produce fundamental change. Well, change to what? What am I going to be, and how long will it take? From this perspective, such changes may be analogous to false confessions. That is, the person has not changed fundamentally, but rather has learned to couch his problem and report improvement in the therapist's terms. Robin Rosenthal, in Experimental Effects of Behavioral Research, says, but for all the centuries of effort, there is no compelling evidence to convince us that we do understand human behavior very well. Psychiatrist Garth Woods, it's a Freudian slip, right? Garth Woods, in The Myth of Neurosis, says, about psychiatrists, the gullible lap up their pretentious nonsense as if it were the gospel truth. We must learn to recognize them for what they are, possessors of no special knowledge of the human psyche, who have nonetheless chosen to earn their living from the disseminating of the myth that they do indeed know how the mind works. So again, my point in all of this is not a put down to that, though I know it is. But the point of it is, when you listen to what they say of themselves, you can do just as good. Do not feel like you are somehow behind the curve or that they're the professionals and you're not. You deal with the soul. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The Bible has everything that we need for life and godliness. The answers are in here. Now, sometimes it doesn't talk about drug abuse. It talks about alcohol, right? It talks about unfaithfulness. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about all of these things, but part of our issue is to translate everyday life circumstances into biblical terms. And in most cases, you can find biblical answers to these problems or situations that people deal with. My friend Joe Spivey was a son of a black man, son of a black Baptist preacher from Iowa. Little church, and in their churches, they're a lot like us. You have traveling preachers that would come around, and it was a big family, and so these preachers would usually have to bunk up with the kids. And Joe was the youngest, and so often the preacher would sleep with Joe. In one of these instances, the preacher molested Joe. And he came to his daddy, and he said, "Daddy, you know, if a man has, you know, relationships with another man, what, you know, what does God think about that?" He took him to Corinthians, where it says, "Since such shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And Joe said, "I knew that day I was unforgivable." And it led to a 38-year career as a practicing homosexual. Drug addict, alcoholic, professional piano, professional musician, found himself on the streets, Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And he said every time he ran into a Christian in the bar, he would ask them the same question, "What about me, a homosexual?" And they'd read him the same passage. "Such shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Until one day he ran into a man on Bourbon Street. And a man took him to the very next verse, and it says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been clean by the blood of Christ." And he said, his description is, it was like a window shade when it gets out of your hand. And he said, the light came in. And he said, "I realized I could be saved. There's nobody beyond being saved." And he got saved that day. And he came into fellowship in our little chapel. He never played jazz again. Every Sunday he'd get up on the piano. He was old and crippled by the world. And he'd get up and he'd play a trilogy. Parts of three hymns. Close enough. Play parts of three hymns for us. Everybody in the chapel loved him. He's a little bit effeminate, but because of that, he loved much. He was sensitive to people, and he loved people. He was my friend, and he was a real believer, and Christ did a work in his life. And whenever I was on the road, I'd come home, there'd be a little note on the answer machine. "Hey, Brother Bob, it's your friend Joe. I just wanted to call and tell you I missed you and I loved you. I'll see you when I get home." And I was there when he died. He was a little naked black man under a sheet, and everything he owned was in a little brown paper sandwich bag sitting on his chest. He was worth nothing in this world. But he was worth the Son of God to God. God gave his son for Joe Spivey. God so loved Joe that he gave his son. God so loves you and me that he gave his son. So God so loves our wives that he gave his son. And he says to us as husbands, "Husbands, you love your wives just like I love you." That's a huge sacrifice. That means giving everything. And not listening to the gobbledygook of this world. Need more self-esteem. Man, we got enough self-esteem to float a boat, you know. We already love ourselves. The Lord himself said, "You love others the way you already love yourself." Not that we have to learn to love ourselves so we can love others. We already love ourselves. Rich young ruler, right? "Lord, what must I do to get to heaven?" Well, Well, how are you with the commandments? Well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other thing. What else do I need to do? And the Lord said, well, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, well, what do I need to do? He said, well, take what you have and sell it. Give it to your neighbor. So he went away sad, for he had great wealth. I don't love him that much, right? I don't love him that much. I already love myself. I love my riches, but I'm not willing to give it up for them. We already love ourselves plenty good. Well, biblical counseling. Well, here's look at the eclectic. Watch out for this Christian eclectic integration defined is on the top of page 2, attempting to deal with the soul based on a mixture of biblical principles and the world's non- or anti-Christian philosophies. Some of the current leading advocates of this might include the Minerth Meyer Clinic, very popular, very large. Larry Crabb, I think a former assemblyman. Gary Collins, James Dobson, Josh McDowell, Bruce and Clyde Naramore, Robert Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, and the RAFA treatment centers. Those are all integrationists. They take worldly psychology, mix it with biblical principles, and try to, you know, produce good counsel based on that. They can see the value of Bible, but they can't quite break free from the other training. If you if you don't agree with me, go online and look up that list of the fathers of modern psychiatry. Look them up, and you'll see that every one of them was not only a non-Christian but an anti-Christian. And so, if you're not going to go by the Bible, what do you have? Well, you write your own book. And so that's where a lot of that comes from. Biblical counseling, divine. This is adopted from Faith Baptist Counseling Center, Lafayette, Indiana. Sympathetic listening. We're talking at noon about this. You have a situation that comes up, make sure you listen carefully. And then discerning of patterns. Everything that glitters isn't gold. There's always two sides. A man is a fool who judges a matter without hearing both sides of it. If you've ever been through a church split, you'll know how that works, right? They listen to one side. They never hear the other side. They don't know the other side. And so, well, it's the same in a marriage. You need to listen, but also listen to both sides. Listen to patterns. Apply God's word and God's spirit to change attitudes, actions, and effects for the glory of God. There's three organizations listed there that are very helpful. International Association of Biblical Counselors, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, Institute of Noethic Studies. Used to be the Association for Certified Biblical Counselors used to be formerly the National Association of Noethic Counselors, NANC, and you maybe have heard of them. They were pretty, under their old name, they were pretty well known. These are all organizations that practice biblical counseling. And then you see a box there, it says Biblical Counseling Foundation. This is a wonderful little organization. Now, a little warning, each of these has a program. They'll equip you on how to do biblical counseling. They've got books and they've got various things. And then the world kind of creeps in, and you know, if you do it right, you can get this certificate. You take a couple more courses, you can get this certificate, and pretty soon we're competing over who's got most certificates. You really don't need those things. What you need to do is learn to apply biblical principles to life situations, and that's usually covered in about the first course that they have. Biblical Counseling Foundation, BCF, their training manual, Self-Confrontation. This is it. It has various forms. I brought it. You can take a look at it. It's 22 lessons. At one point, almost everybody in our chapel had gone through this. It's very useful. Before you can remove the mote from your brother's eye, you need to remove the beam from your own eye. Right? Self-confrontation. Not that we have anything to confront, but probably some of us do. John Brozier wrote this. It's about as close to inspired as anything I've seen outside of the Bible. It's very, very good. It deals with just about every kind of thing that you can deal with. I would buy it, go through the lessons. You can set up a biblical counseling course in your chapel, or you can use it for an evening Bible study, 22 lessons. the course that we had, every week you had a lesson. The guy that was leading it just read the lesson. Boring. It's okay. Because if you give somebody, say, read lesson one for next week, half of them aren't going to do it. So you get together, you read the lesson together, and it's got a homework assignment, and it's got some memory verses. Very, very good. I would highly recommend it to you. This is a kind of spiral bound. They've also got it hard bound, I think, by Nelson. And now they've gone back into publishing it themselves. So there's different forms, but that's a good source, this Biblical Counseling Foundation. And I've given you some biblical counselors that practice inerrancy and sufficiency. Inerrancy of Scripture. It's without error. Sufficiency of Scripture. It's sufficient for everything for life and godliness. We've got to be convinced of that. That's where it starts. If you're not convinced that God knows what he's doing, go to the Jehovah's Witness or something. This has got to be, you and I have to be convinced that this book really works. Otherwise, anything can creep in. So these are some people, authors, that practice that. I've got a little disclaimer in there. Like everything, you can't swear by everything they write. My buddy used to say it's like a smorgasbord. You do those up here, right? It's like a smorgasbord. You eat the chicken and spit out the bones. So there's some good stuff in it, some not some good stuff. But they practice that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient. And then these are organizations. J. Adams, by the way, is the top of that author's list because it's alphabetical, but really good, really good. The Bobkins, Martin and Deidre Bobkin. Paul Brownback's got a great deal on alcoholism. Philip Keller on marriage. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian down in Florida. John MacArthur out in California, hyper-Calvinist. Depending on your stand on those things, there will be things that you agree with or don't disagree with. But he started a whole training course on biblical counseling at his master's theological seminary. So Wayne Mack, you'll see these later. Andrew Murray, of course. And then organizations. The Biblical Counseling Foundation is one I would really recommend you touching base with, looking them up online. I would take their course, their first course. The second course gets into record keeping and blah, blah, blah. The first, everything you need is in the first little course. And then go through it yourself, apply it in your own life, and then with fear and trepidation, start applying those principles in other people's lives. Then on page 3, at the top I've given you a few great verses to memorize. If you can't memorize them, keep them in mind. If you can't memorize them or keep them in mind, have them handy. You can cut this little square out and paste it in the front of your Bible. I would do that. I not that I would have ever done such a thing, but if you were in my house, I could show you the Bible where they're pasted in the front. I'm not a great memorizer. But these are great memory verses. The first one is, of course, this passage we went through in Matthew. Everything is based on the solid rock of obedience to God's word. And then there's cases where you may not be able to help, because even the Lord said, because of the hardness of their hearts. So if you try to help somebody, and probably the majority you won't be able to help, and you beat yourself up about it, hardness of heart is not new. It's been around forever. And some people don't want their problem solved. I was telling somebody I worked with, a young couple. He had cheated on her, had a baby out of wedlock with the cheatee, the cheater, the other woman. And after doing some counseling with him, she agreed to forgive him and take him back. Now, that's a lot of woman. And it went great for a little while until he decided he liked that other woman and went back to her, and that was the end of it. So hearts can be very hard. And if with a man, typically there's a woman out there somewhere. With a woman, she's just fed up. So anyway, you may not be able to help. 2 Timothy 3:16 and on, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. For doctrine, teaching us what's right. For reproof, teaching us what's wrong. For correction, getting us back on track. And for instruction in righteousness, how to stay there. Show us what's right, show us what's wrong, get us back on track, show us how to stay there. 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it in straight lines. Sad enough, I've seen more elders than I'd like to admit who have a very strong, and you have your own decisions on this matter, so I'm not meddling, but just a statement of fact, have a very strong stand on divorce and remarriage. And it's just verboten no matter what, till their daughter gets divorced. And all of a sudden they've re-looked at the theories again and decided it was different. You got to cut it in straight lines. I don't care if it's your wife, your kid, your neighbor, somebody in the assembly. The biblical study to show yourself approved. Make sure that you think about it. If it was your own daughter, your own son, how would this apply in my case? Is this right? And don't say, well, it wouldn't happen to my daughter. Oh, good. Very well, good. So, study to show thyself approved. Colossians 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That talks to me about those things that we read at the beginning of this, doesn't it? Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophies of men. Two great verses. Can't do, or can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, listen, I've been abased, I've abound, I've been through it all. You don't know what I've been through, shipwrecked, stoned, all this. And I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. You don't think this marriage can be solved? Listen, you can do anything. And have them memorize that verse. And when they think they can't go on, stand in front of a mirror and quote that verse to themselves. And the other side of it is, without me, you can do nothing. I would say, if you fix their problem without leading them to Christ, you've hindered the Holy Spirit. So the very first times you get together with the people should be focused on the gospel. What I do is I give them this tract that I talked about. I rip the front page off. Like I'm sacrificing for you. And I give them this. I say, now take that test. And they take the test. And then your homework for tonight is, take the other half and grade your test, see how you did. And we'll talk about it next time we get together. Now they're going to talk to you about the gospel. That's the whole point. You want to get them saved. If you can get them saved, we can fix the problem. And if you fix the problem without getting them saved, you're saying, you can in the flesh fix your own problems. Not true. It'll fix for a little while, but it'll be right back. All right? So, can do, can't do. No temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Oh, you don't understand, Mr. Bob. You don't know. You've never been through it. Listen, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. And God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able and will with the temptation also make a way of escape. You don't understand. I can't walk past the liquor store without going in. Don't walk past the liquor store. You don't understand. Whenever I'm around my friends, they're all smoking. And I got to have a cigarette. Well, don't be hanging out with those friends. Right? God will make a way of escape, but it's up to you to take the way of escape. Right? Choose playmates and playpens. Playmates and playpens. Who you hang out with, where you go. Can do, can't do. No temptation. My mouth. I'm a sailor. 25 years I was a sailor. At one point in time, I prayed that the Lord would give my tongue cancer. Because I hated it. Get up on Sunday and lead singing the rest of the week, curse like a sailor. It was terrible. I got down on my knees one night. I was in tears. I said, Lord, you got to take this tongue away. You got to take this tongue away. And this little thought like ding said, it's not your tongue, it's your anger. When you get angry, you say bad things. And I said, Lord, take away my anger. I hardly ever get angry anymore. And I hardly ever say things that are not appropriate. So be careful you don't ask inappropriately, right? Or ask for the wrong thing. No corrupt communication. Nothing that's dying and decaying should come out of your mouth, like rotten meat. Shouldn't come out of your mouth. But that which is good to edifying, building up people, that it might be taken as a gift, minister grace to the hearer. And then my mind, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely. Think on these things. It's our mind. And a wise wife, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also without the word might be won by the conversation of the wives. And then a wise husband, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Treat them like fine china. Do over and above. Love them and love them and love them and love them, and let them know that you love them. God is a God of structure. The last thing there. He has structure in the world. He has structure in the church. He has structure in the home. And when things get out of whack, it's usually because the structure isn't being followed. I'll give you a couple others that you might write in on the side there. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:13, he gives us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. So he gives us the power to do it, and he gives us the want to do it. Matthew 22:34-40, love God, love your neighbor. Ephesians 5:28-33, love your wife as yourself. And 5:29, no man ever hated his own flesh. We already love ourselves plenty good. And then Galatians 5:19-23 is the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Under that block of verses, it says you're beginning, just beginning, a trip down a long road. Regaining the lost ground of 100 years of willful neglect. The care of souls ministry was done by the church for 1900 years. If people had a problem with their soul, their emotions, they went to the church. And the church pointed them to the Word of God and the person of Christ. And it was fixed, 1900 years. Today, you take the Bible out and God out and prayer out, and my goodness, we've got problems in our society. I wonder why. Well, let's get the psychos people involved in this. They can figure it out. Oh, yeah, that'll help. Well, you get the idea. Care of souls ministry. The idea of biblical counseling is trying to regain that ground. Bring the care of souls back into the church. You'll be learning how to apply God's word, totally sufficient, totally inerrant, to practical life situations. There's no doubt, this no doubt will be an intimidating venture for most, but you have the best of all teachers, the Lord. Here's a few thoughts to help you along the way. B, you must be convinced. You must be convinced. I must be convinced that God knows what he's doing. He made us. He alone knows what's best for us. He knows how to make us and keep us, the non-material part of us. He can't fix cancer. He can do what he wants to do. But he's not always going to take my cancer away. But he can tell me what kind of a person I should be with cancer. Right? You need to be convinced of it. He gives us a number of sources in this process. They are the sufficiency of... These are four things to really keep in mind, I think. The blood. It gives us new life. The Holy Spirit. It gives us power to live the new life. The Word of God. It gives us instructions on how to live the new life and teaching us and cleansing us each day. And then the church. It provides regular fellowship, acceptance, and accountability. Why do people who have problems in their lives leave the assembly and go to the biggest church in town? They're not accountable. And they'll tell you it's because of the music and because of the programs and spinning plates and honking seals and all those things. Have you had seals here? No seals? That's probably small, huh? Yeah. See, if you brought in seals and they you set up horns up here and they honk, Jesus loves me, you'd draw a big crowd. Put it in the paper. You'd draw a big crowd. Until the guy down the street brought him in, they played Amazing Grace. He'd move him down there. Or you could have spinning plates, you know. Try to keep, you know, saved by grace through faith. Christ alone. And the staff could keep those plates spinning. You'd draw a crowd. Till the guy down the street had bigger plates and longer poles. But the real deal is you can go to a big church, slide in, slide out, nobody knows you. And so your life can be falling apart, and nobody's going to confront you about that. I'll guarantee you, if you walk into this chapel and you're having a bad day, somebody's going to look at you and say, "Jim, are you okay? You look like you're down. Anything I can do, brother?" Huh? I think that'll have probably all, most of your chapels, that's what it would happen. And I hope it would. And you're not being prying, you're nosy-posy. You care. Why? Because it's a family. It's a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a family. Well, when you're not, things are not right, you don't want family. You don't want them knowing what's going on. And you and I, all we can see is the front door. And it might look prissy on the outside. But you crack the front door, and you might be surprised at what you find in some homes today. Be very careful. Be very careful. And so, the wise elder watches his sheep. And he knows his sheep. And he can look at their face and say, something not good with John today. Sally looks like she's got her socks in a knot today, Laura. And you get him aside, right? Noethesis, you come alongside, and you love them, you care for them, and listen to them, ask questions, and find out what's going on. You don't send them to some doofus. You can do it yourself, and you'll find out what's really going on amongst the sheep. Healthy families make a healthy chapel. And if there's, I think I'm an evangelist. If I was anything, I'd probably say I was an evangelist. And I'll tell you what, the Lord doesn't put baby sheep in a pen that's full of poo. And so part of the elder's job, you want to see souls saved, is make sure that the pen is clean, and the saints are clean, and things are going good, in a way that the Lord can entrust baby sheep to you. Because he wants them to see living object lessons of Christ, right? Christ is gone. Now we're what's left. We're not perfect. Sometimes we're not even very good. But we're what he's left here. So he's given us the blood, the spirit, the word, the church. Blood for new life. Spirit for power to live the life. Word to instructions on how to live the life. And the church for accountability. Don't give up on it. Don't strive. If you got to a certain size, you probably, rather than build an addition, hive off and start a second one. Because when you get up to a certain size, you won't know if Johnson was even there that day. Begin working your way through self-confrontation. Apply the principles in your own life, then begin applying them to others' lives. It'll scare the socks off of you. That's okay. You'll learn. You'll probably learn more from your mistakes than from what you do right. You'll do something, and it'll lay an egg, and you'll think, I won't ever do that again. That'll stick with you. That's okay. The Lord is teaching us. Don't be afraid. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Continue to read as much of and as many of the other following resources that I've got on here as you can and as you can afford. Keep in mind that some key common sense principles, questions that ought to be asked. If there's a chemical imbalance, what chemical is it? You'll hear this all the time. Do yourself a favor sometime. Get a women's magazine and just page through it. They're full of these things. Here's Zoloft, the number one selling. I think I told you, a psychiatrist friend did a survey of the chapels in her area. 64% of the ladies were on psychopharmaceuticals for depression or bipolar disorder. 64% in assemblies. Ad for Zoloft. These are some symptoms of depression. You know when you feel the weight of sadness? You may feel exhausted, hopeless, anxious. Whatever you do, you feel lonely. You don't enjoy the things you once loved. Things just don't feel like they used to. These are symptoms of depression. Anybody here ever feel like that? Everybody. Everybody. These are symptoms of depression. Depression is a serious medical condition. It affects over 20 million Americans. Listen now. While the cause is not known, depression may be related to an imbalance of natural chemicals between nerve cells in the brain. And they're not talking to each other. So I'm sick. Natural chemical, what chemical is imbalanced? I should like to know. If the nerves are not speaking to each other, what nerves are not speaking to each other? You can do a blood test. You can do chemical tests. If you've got an imbalance of sugar, it'll show it, right? If a woman's got a hormonal imbalance, a little brain burp, I must have an illness called age, may have a chemical imbalance. You can tell that. If it's a legitimate imbalance of something, a normal doctor, medical doctor, can tell you what it is. If there's problems with the little brain waves up in your brain, brainwave tests can tell that. They do it all the time. The thing to keep in mind is, while the cause is not known, many believe that, and then they go into the sales pitch with cutesy little pictures, and then on the back they tell you, this is what could happen to you. Like you could commit suicide. You get the idea. Beware of if it's a chemical imbalance, what chemical is imbalanced? What scientific test has proven this? If there's a chemical electrical imbalance, what tests have they done? Who diagnosed it? What kind of scientific objective test was done to prove it's a legitimate diagnosis? Remember, there's a big difference between a legitimate, scientifically provable physical or mental disease and just an illness. We take kids for nearly 30 years. We take ADD, ADHD, behavior disorder, dyslexic, you know, three-legged monkeys. We take them in our little daycare and school. The law of the Medes and Persians in, mom and dad, you take them off the medication, we'll take the child. We don't train children that are on drugs. We're Christians. We don't give drugs to kids. You take them off their drugs, we'll take the kid. All this time, they have done fine. It's the brightest and the best. 85% are boys. 85% are the brightest and the best. 85%, same percentage, it's interesting, come from single mom families, which may be a single mom. It may also be a mom that has a dysfunctional father, a dad. A dad who's on the road, he's not at home, he doesn't do his job as a dad, those kinds of things. You bring them into a place where it's structured, you press them up, you love them, and they do just fine. And in addition, what they don't tell you is that if you've been on some of these are basically speed in an okay format. You put them on Ritalin, and when they're at 17 or 18 want to go in the military, they can't get in the military because they've been on drugs. Boys, that's a big thing. So there's a real difference between, and the first session there, Roman numeral 2, just some thoughts. This is what I do. Do what you want to do. But I want to make it clear up front that I'm not a psycho anything, licensed or otherwise. I start it with prayer, and I tell them, I'm a minister of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to take and apply biblical principles to the difficulties in your life. Now, the good thing about that is, if you're working a job and you go to your boss and say, you know, I'm in counseling. What are you in counseling for? Well, I'm something. That could go on your evaluations. You know, this guy's a fruitcake. He's going through counseling. What we do is we just say, listen, if anybody asks, just tell them you're in a Bible study with Bob on once a week, and we get together and study the Bible. Now, that might go to your favor in an evaluation on the job. This is an extra thing that they're doing. Well, what are you studying? Well, this week we studied marriage. Last week we studied men. Next week we're going to study women. It's a Bible study like you would just discipleship. And there's no stigma involved, and you're going through the Bible together. And as you do it, you'll learn as much as the counselee learns. It's a great benefit. The Bible, it's our only guide. There's no cost. We don't charge.